two-edged sword. Revelation 2:12, the end of that sentence, language taken from that place. Remember, that is the clue to what we will be considering the Lord in tonight, as tonight. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, we are, of course, involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Amos. And we are tonight in Amos chapter 4 and verse 6. We come to a passage, this is the beginning of a passage in Amos that carries with it one idea, conveys one idea. And we're going to look at that one idea all night. Now, this is a little bit uncharacteristic for the way we do things usually in our teaching. It's more like, say, when the apostles taught, and in any one given time you have many different principles coming out in one teaching. Today, we're looking at mainly one teaching, and they used to teach me to do this when I was in Bible college. When you teach, you want to communicate one great truth, not all kinds of truths. I always disagreed with that when they told me that, and so it's not my custom. But tonight we're going to do that. We'll look at one great truth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you have turned to Amos chapter 4, we're in verse 6. This is the beginning of a passage, so we'll be in this truth, in this territory, for a number of weeks. It's the beginning of a passage that will convey this truth. Amos 4, 6. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. Now, let's just read beyond this to verse 11. You'll see the same idea, but we're just going to look at verse 6 today. I also, this is verse 7, withheld rain from you, and there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered together, or wandered to another city to find... Let me just do 8 again. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. You see all of these things that the Lord says He did, and in every case, they didn't return to Him. That's like the one big truth. Actually, it will introduce to us the one great truth that we're dealing with this evening. But we want to look at 4:6. The verse that we're actually coming from. Look at 4:6. Let's do some of the exegesis, just a little bit of it. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Cleanness is Nikayon in Hebrew. It means purity or cleanness, according to Wilson, clearness, according to Strong. And lack of bread in all your places. The lack of bread, or KJV, want of bread, an old way of saying lack, is koser. It means poverty, according to Strong. And Wilson says, to be diminished, to fail, to want, to lack. Now, every time I read this verse, I think of the same thing. It's an experience in my life. Only Matthew McKelvey, and here tonight, and my son will know the person that I'm speaking about, because you got to be a super veteran from like 21 years ago to know this person. We used to have a dentist in our assembly, and he asked me one day, what is this verse about, this, I gave you cleanness of teeth? And I told him what it meant. It was one of the judgments of God. And his brother would just not accept that. He said, no, cleanness of teeth is not a judgment from God. Cleanness of teeth is a good thing. That cannot be a judgment. And I said, it's a judgment from God. And I explained how it was a judgment from God. He said, I just can't accept that. I can't believe that cleanness of teeth is anything bad. It's got to mean something else. It's got to be, if we look back in the history, or if we look at the Hebrew word, if you ever studied this in the Hebrew, it's got to mean something else. And never convinced him. You know, dentists are all about cleanness of teeth. And he just could not fathom how that would be a judgment. Well, how is cleanness of teeth a judgment? Basically, all it's saying is your teeth are very clean because you're not having anything to eat. You're in famine. I sent famine upon you, and your teeth got real nice and clean. Nothing got in the way. I really seriously doubt. Another sister this time, sister told me when I was talking about this, there has to be, they had to do something. They did something to clean their teeth. They did something to clean their teeth. Back in that day, I said, I don't think they did anything to clean their teeth. But cleanness of teeth just means famine. It is in apposition in our verse to, and lack of bread. Like, namely, you didn't have bread. You lacked it. You lacked food to eat in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. I think it's a natural and rather obvious conclusion that God thinks they should have turned to Him because of this famine. It was designed to make them turn to Him. It was this category that I always refer to by the same two words, divine discipline. And we're going to look at this concept. This is our one great truth that we're looking at tonight. We're going to spend the rest of our time just putting verses to this concept. This is the concept that we get from 4:6 in Amos. It is reasonable for a believer in Christ to consider that adversity of circumstances may indicate God's discipline in his life. Now, certain words there I emphasized, right? It's reasonable. That is, it stands to reason. It's not crazy. It's not just out of the realm of possibility. It's not something you should never consider. That the adversity that comes into your life may not be God's discipline, maybe in a more moderate degree, or maybe more seriously, it's reasonable for a believer in Christ to consider, to at least be open to the possibility that adversity of circumstances may, not definitely, indicate God's discipline in his life. That is, it's reasonable for a believer in Christ to consider that it may be so. I'm not saying that adversity in a believer's life definitely means you're under discipline. That would, we would have to just fly in the face of so much of the scripture to, if we were to say that. If we were to say every time a believer experiences any kind of adversity, it's discipline. It's always discipline. No, it's not. It is not always discipline. If we ever have an example of something to illustrate a principle, and we can use the Lord Jesus Christ in it, that's going to be the best example. Did the Lord Jesus Christ have relative wealth? No. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Lord Jesus Christ is called in Isaiah 53 in prophecy, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We have the Lord Jesus Christ actually, in the end, the most intense sufferings that he experienced, that was more than discipline, that was punishment. But it was punishment not for anything he had done, it was punishment for our sins. It was bearing the penalty of our sins. So that one you could say was even more than discipline. That was outright punishment. But that was for our sins. That was not because of what he has done. Even before he got to the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, really just on the night of the day, that is on the evening that would begin the day of the day that he would die by crucifixion, he said, talking about things that were past, not talking about what was about to happen, but things he had endured. He said to his apostles, "You are those who have continued with me in my afflictions or my sufferings." The Lord Jesus Christ endured sufferings and afflictions before he ever got to the cross. Is it always discipline? No. Here's the perfect man who has never had anything to be disciplined for or of, and he is having affliction, sorrows. These are the kind of words that are used about him. But it's reasonable for a believer who is a sinner to at least consider that this may be, these adversities may be God's discipline in my life, in the believer's life that is thinking about it. And that's the other part, that's the last part of this sentence that I'm saying, is the concept that I'm stressing in one's own life. The book of Job is a standing rebuke to people who look at other people's lives and the adversity that can be seen in those lives, and ascribe everything to divine discipline. Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, three people that just like agree as one, that these things that Job is experiencing are because Job somehow is in sin, and this sin has caught up with him. God is disciplining Job. And we see the beginning that they didn't see. We get the behind the scenes, you know, behind the curtain look at why this is happening, which they did not have. And we see, far from it being divine discipline, God was bragging about how well his Job was doing. And there were far grander issues involved than these three counselors could see. Toward the end of the book, God says to them, and there is the justification element that's happening here, and I understand that, but he says to these three counselors, "You have not spoken rightly concerning me, as my servant Job has." Even though, in the midst of his going through the second phase of that trial, he did fail horribly, miserably. He blasphemed a lot throughout the book of Job. But the men who are viewing that and trying to attach a reason to that are wrong, because that's not why these things happened, and because they're laying a charge against God's elect, even if it were true. So it's reasonable for a believer to consider that adversity of circumstances may indicate God's discipline in his own life. I don't want you to take this and then go around and, oh, everybody's got a problem, and assign the reason to that problem in some kind of judgmental way. So Job is really one of the first, the whole book of Job is the first chapter that is the first thing we look at. We're not going to Job, I'm just reminding you of what you know the book is about, and that is very relevant to what we're dealing with here. Do you think that those, I'm going to say three things here. Do you think that those people that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed them were worse sinners than the rest of the people in that city? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I tell you, no." All right, so we can't say this tower fell down and killed these people, because that's the judgment of God, because they were very high-level sinners. We are not allowed to say. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I tell you, no." Do you think that those Jews that went into the temple to sacrifice and Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices were worse sinners than all of the rest in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Well, Jesus said, this may have happened for a reason, but that's not it. So let us not be judges with evil motives, as James puts it. But let's look at ourselves. It's always okay to judge myself. It's not all right to judge another believer, even if they're wrong. There's a positive judgment and a negative judgment, and you're never to operate in the negative judgment. And man, am I going to pound that when we get to Romans 2:1. Man, am I going to pound absolutely zero distinction in the eyes of God between class structures, caste distinctions, social differences, ethnic diversities, when we get to Colossians 3:11 in our Christocentricity, the series. I think of things like, when I get there, I'm gonna hammer this when I get over there. You know, if I had a hammer, I'd hammer in the morning. I mean, I'd hammer out no distinctions between believers, and hammer out love between my brothers. Anyway, but judge, we'll talk about that then, so I'm not going to get into that now. We've got one great truth. Why is it reasonable? That's the question. Why is it reasonable for a believer to consider that that's the reason? Now the rest of our time is looking at verses. How God does this. Turn with me to the book of Judges. Chapter 2. Judges 2. And I'm going to show you places where what God does is he brings some kind of adversity upon his people. So these are all his people that we're going to look at. None of these are unsaved. I mean, some of them may be unsaved, but in the Old Testament they're viewed as the people of God. They're in covenant relationship with him. This is Israel, all right? Most of these will be in the Old Testament. I don't know if we'll get to the New Testament today when we'll see the same kinds of connections. But here's one thing before we start. I want you to see this too. This isn't like, we're not looking at any situations like this. If I considered them when I thought to teach this, and I thought, okay, that's in this category, it's not in what we're going to look at today. If it's something like David, where David commits adultery and kills Uriah the Hittite, and then Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and says, you realize this? He takes 2 hits for adultery and only 1 for murder. But the one that was for murder lasted all of his life. And the 2 hits that he took for adultery happened and they were done. Because the child that David conceived with Bathsheba was the product of adultery. And this isn't true in every case, just in David's case. Nathan said, the child's going to die. That's the first hit of discipline that he takes for adultery. The second one was, you did this thing secretly. I'll do this thing before the sun. And so one day, Absalom, his son, took all of his concubines that he left in the palace to keep his house, took them up into a tent and went into that tent so that all Israel knew upon the council of Ahithophel, all Israel knew he hates his father because he committed adultery with David's wives, plural. All right? That's because of adultery. Nathan specifically says so. So 2 hits for adultery that last for one day, and then maybe grief went on beyond that, but the actual event took place in one day in each case. Murder, though, it was said, you killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the enemy. Therefore, the sword will never leave your house all your days. I find that fascinating. I find that absolutely intriguing. He gets 2 disciplines for adultery, but they last 2 flashes, and then he gets this rest of his life discipline for murder. Why that's not what we're going to look at, though, is because there's no guesswork in that. You don't have to consider that this might be discipline. Because he's told straight out. These 3 things are going to happen because of these 2 things you did, so that when they happen, he doesn't have to figure it out. He doesn't have to consider it. We're looking at things that just happen in the lives of the people of God, and it is for discipline, though they don't know it. They don't get it necessarily. They may be told that it is the case later. But what I'm saying is they're going into it like we go into it when I get this financial collapse or when I have rebellious children or when I lose something or someone who's dear to me and I think I can connect this with something I did or, you know, things like that. We don't have a prophet named Nathan coming up to us and telling us, this is because of, you see what I mean? That's what we're going to look at. Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals. There's the sin. And they forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked Yahweh to anger. They forsook Yahweh and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. The anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel. So, he delivered them and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of Yahweh was against them for calamity, as Yahweh had said, and Yahweh had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. You see the connection? Their sin is given, and then this thing happens. And it's told us the reason it happens. No question this is divine discipline here. No question at all to us who are reading it. But they're just going through it. They're living through it. Would it have been reasonable for them to consider that maybe the reason I'm going through the things I'm going through is because of the things that I'm doing wherein I am not right with God, or the things that I am failing to do wherein I am not right with God? And here's the story that follows. We're not getting into the story. I'm just trying to lift out those things that show you that God does this at times. Judges, we're going to spend some time in Judges because this book is all about this. Judges 3. There's like a, hey God, bail me out. And God is just incredibly merciful. I mean, He always bails them out. He always brings them to the place of repentance. There's one point that we'll get to here. I don't know if we'll actually cite it, but there's one instance where this happens again. They go back to their serving idols, and God goes back to disciplining them through other nations, and they go back to God, and they say, God, bail me out. I'm sorry. And He said, no. Go to your idols. And you serve them. You go to them. Cry out to them. You think they're real. You don't think I am. You worship them. Go to them. Even then, it says that He looked on how sorely they were oppressed, and He delivered them anyway. Even after He had said that. Maybe we'll see it. But Judges 3, 7 and 8. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. They forgot Yahweh their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Alright, now what's going to happen is, they're going to cry out to God, God's going to deliver them, things are going to go well for one, they're going to go back to serving idols again. So, go to 3, 12, and 14. Boy, it really doesn't take long, huh? I mean, 3, 7, and 8. Verse 9, 10, 11, 3 verses is all it takes to go back to the former patterns. Judges 3, 12 through 14. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh. So, Yahweh strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of Yahweh. And He gathered to Himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Then Ehud is raised up because they cry out to God again, and God says, okay, here's Ehud, and Ehud kills Eglon and sparks a military coup of Eglon, and they're rescued again. And then in Judges 4, when Ehud was dead, like as soon as this judge dies, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh sold them. See the connection? See the cause and effect? They did this, 4:1, 4:2, so. Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So, They cry out to God. God raises up a judge. God rescues them again. And then chapter 5. 5:31. Actually, this is part of it still. This is toward the end of it. 5:31. So look at just the last line of verse 31 in chapter 5. So the land had rest 40 years. 6:1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Let's go to Judges 9, 22 and 23. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now, why? This time it's not the children of Israel, it's one guy. That the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. What we're talking about here is Gideon. Gideon has a second name, Jerubbaal. Gideon dies, and his son, Abimelech, kills all of his brothers. And now, what's happening here is said to take place because of the killing of his brothers on Abimelech and Shechem. Go to Judges 10, 6 and 7. Then, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook Yahweh and did not serve Him. So, the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. You see the cause and effect? Do you see that the cause is the sin of God's people? The effect is God puts a divine discipline onto them. Yet in none of these cases is it, do you see a prophet coming and saying, this is because of that? It's reasonable that we could almost put it like this. Do you really need a prophet to examine yourself? And if you find that, you know, I've been living in this for a long time, and this has been going on for a long time, maybe there's a connection between these two. You really need a prophet to tell you that. It's nice. It takes away all the hypothesizing. It takes away all the guesswork. It takes away all uncertainty. But it's reasonable to think about this. And to examine yourself within the light of these things. Okay, so God, true to form, and I love Him this way, I'd have it no other way. God, true to form, when they cry out to Him again, rescues them again. You're beginning to see how, if all we had even was just the book of Judges, how His mercy is everlasting. But then we get to 13:1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. You see the connection again. Let's go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 21. A lot of time goes by now. The time of the judges is over. They get a king, Saul. Saul's reign ends. David is now king in his place. And then, deep into the reign of David. 2 Samuel 21:1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. In other words, the famine wasn't, they had a famine 1 year, and a few years went by, it was a real bumper crop, it was a good time. They had another famine. Then there was a gap, and there was another famine. It wasn't 3 different years, it was 3 years in a row. And David inquired of Yahweh, I assume, by Urim and Thummim in the breastplate of the high priest. And Yahweh answered, because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now here's a nation going into famine. David can't think of why. David can't figure out why. So he asks God, and God says, because of something way back here, not even in your reign, in the reign of Saul, this people has not judged that thing. They've not made that good. They've not rectified that. So David will rectify it. I don't need to tell you the rest of the story. The point that I've brought you here has been established. There was a connection, a discernible, there was a divine link up to something Saul did and to famine that was now happening in the land. Okay. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 12. 2 Chronicles 12. We're in the speaking about the reign of Rehoboam now. Chapter 12, 2 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of Yahweh and all Israel along with him. And it happened in the 5th year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against Yahweh. No question, right? That the reason for the one is that they forsook the Lord, and that's why this is happening. Look down at verse 12. When he humbled himself, the wrath of Yahweh turned from him, so as not to destroy completely. And things also went well in Judah. We can rectify this, if such is the case. You humble yourself, and things can go well again. That adversity. Now, I'm not saying, you've heard me at the beginning, right? I'm not saying if things don't go easily, if things aren't pleasant, it's definitely divine discipline. And if you would just repent and get right, if you would correct whatever it is, everything will be good again. This is no prosperity gospel. I'm the last person. As a matter of fact, I would be more toward advocating that you suffer than that you have everything go well with you. But you see that there's a connection. Also in 2 Chronicles, these are all the people of God. In every case, they don't have a word from God telling them why it's happening. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 10 through 13. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 10 through 13. And Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Now, Manasseh has the distinction of being in God's estimation, and that is what we call truth, the single most wicked king that Judah had ever seen. So much so that you're going to see Manasseh repent here. And God's going to personally, he's going to restore Manasseh. But Manasseh has led the country in the killing of infants. He's led the country in the killing of other people who are innocent of the crimes that they are being charged for. And later on it said God would not forget the much innocent blood that was shed under Manasseh. God would not forget the wickedness that Manasseh did. And Israel's still going to go down. From this point on, Manasseh, there is no chance that Judah is not going into Babylonian captivity. Forget it. Jeremiah will speak later. He'll even speak things in the name of God. God will say, if you find one person in the whole city, other than a prophet, you find one person in the whole city that's righteous, I'll spare the whole city. He knows that he's not going to spare the whole city because he knows that there's not one righteous person in all of Jerusalem. There's one guy that did pretty well. His name was, just left me that fast. Ebed-Melech. But Ebed-Melech is an Ethiopian. He doesn't count. This is, not that Ethiopians don't count, it's just that the judgment is coming on the people of God. In other words, the only guy that does anything right is somebody who's not even the people of God. He came from Ethiopia. You have to export righteousness to Jerusalem if you want this. But from the days of Manasseh, God said, it's over. I'll keep even encouraging you to repent. I know you'll never do it. It's over. From this point on, no chance of national repentance. But Second Chronicles 33, we read verse 10, read verse 11. Therefore, now that's the causal word. That's the word that is indicating connection. Yahweh brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze, and carried him off to Babylon. That's interesting. Assyria takes him, but they take him to Babylon. We don't even want this guy. We're the instrument of God, and we hate him, but we hate him so bad, we're not even taking him home. They took him with hooks. We talked about nose hooks the other day. Sometimes you'll see in the scripture flesh hooks. That's probably what this is. They take a big, really sharp hook and go, boom, and connect it to a chain and drag Manasseh away with this hook that's in his torso. Verse 12. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. Sometimes I've prayed like this. Maybe you've never prayed like this, but maybe you'll do it once you hear me say this. Sometimes I've thought, there's a new song out. Have you heard this song? I'm not big on music at all. I'm not big on Christian music either. But there's this song out now that I heard it on the radio for the second time, and the second time I cried during as I heard it on the switch. And it has something to do, I think it's by Casting Crowns. And it talks about when I think something like this. When you hear it, you'll know this is the one he's talking about. When I begin to think that I'm one sin away from God just saying, forget you. I mean, just, I'm one sin away from God never dealing with me again. And then he talks about, they sing about the mercy of God. And the idea of the song, it's a very scriptural song. It says, then I ask you, how far is the east from the west? And you know how someone was to, like, say, you know, this far, you know, and that looks like the position someone's in when they're crucified. And he said, the distance between two scarred or two wounded hands or something like that. And what's the east to west connection? He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Well, sometimes when I felt like that song describes, and yet I believe the scripture, I'll go to God and I will say this, maybe someday, I hope you never have to pray a prayer like this, but I have said to God, Father, I'm just, you know, and I start talking about what a worthless servant and person I am. And then I'll say, but if you restored Manasseh, And I haven't done to that extent that Manasseh, if you restored Manasseh and you relieved his affliction when he humbled himself before you, I guess that I can still pray to you and ask you to forgive me and to give me mercy. You gave mercy to Manasseh. Read about Manasseh sometime. You'll see why I pray it like that. Manasseh humbles himself. God changes his situation, but not the nation's. All right, let's go to Isaiah. Remember, one great truth. I guess you're getting other things along the way. But it's all related to this one big issue here. Isaiah 9, verses 8 through 13. Yahweh sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. That's the way to think positively. Just believe in yourself. Follow your heart. You can do anything, can't you? Therefore Yahweh, verse 11, shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. They shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I think you're reading Amos, don't you? But it's Isaiah said the same thing. Note the verse 10, the bricks have fallen down. We'll rebuild it. Sycamores are cut down. Yeah. All this stuff's cut down. It would have been reasonable for you to consider, was this divine discipline? After that's already happened, Isaiah tells them, more's coming. And this is why I did it. But in the beginning, they weren't realizing this was from God. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3. Jeremiah 5, 3. O Yahweh, are not our eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive corruption. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Now, the A part of this verse is like the A part of Amos 4:6, and the B part like the B part. Because we have here, you've stricken them, you consumed them. Last part of the verse is like if we were to say it in the words of Amos in our text, but you did not return to me. You would not return to me. One other time like that in Hosea chapter 7. Hosea 7. Beginning at verse 9 and 10. Aliens have devoured his strength. This is Ephraim. But he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. But they do not return to Yahweh their God, nor seek him for all this. Now, you could probably kind of relate to this like you could. You know what? Some things fascinate me. And I'm sure some people would think when they hear me talk about it, like, what is so incredible about that? What is so amazing about that? You must be a really stupid person to just be astonished at that. Things like television astonishes me. Things like the internet just is amazing to me. Things like stuff that people can do. But one of them is a mirror. Man, I don't understand that at all. I'm looking at a piece of glass. If I look through those glass windows, I look right through those windows, but a mirror throws me back at myself, and I can see myself in the mirror. This is just, like, wild to me. But do you realize that people didn't have those? If people would, they're getting older, okay? Maybe they have, like, 1 foot in the grave. They're walking on 1 foot. 1 foot, they're dragging a grave behind them. Maybe you hit a certain age, and I defy this. Actually, I really do. And I realize I will not be able to defy this all my life. But I defy the youth culture that we have. I just was telling somebody about this that went to the gym recently, and Alex and Max were there. And this is a different story. You didn't hear this one. This is a different Alex and Max story in the gym. And they said, why don't you try, how much can you bench? I said, I don't know, because it's too dangerous to do when you're by yourself all the time. So we tried bench pressing as much as I could. And the first day, and I did this, and it was like, that number, I won't tell you because I don't want to sound like I'm bragging, but that number was the highest I ever got after 5 years of lifting when I was 19 years old. I'm 46 years old, and I'm as strong as I was when I was 19. All right? The next week, I'm in the gym again. Alex and Max come up. That's another week's worth of working out. And they're going to kill me someday. But they said, why don't you try to do more? And, you know, that's all you got to say, right? And so, okay. You know, all right, longer. You know, and so I get on there, and then I did more. I'm stronger today when I'm 46 than I was. And this is not just that movement. That was the last movement, the bench press. Like, everything else I can do way more than I ever did when I was younger. So I defy this youth culture myth that's out there. But someday it's going to happen. And that which I have so far escaped, someday it's going to happen. Where I'm going to look into a mirror, and I'm going to see my first, what? Gray hair. This was a time, you didn't have mirrors like that. You had polished brass, and they would call that a mirror, and you could see a kind of hazy reflection of yourself in it. And that's why Paul says we see in a mirror dimly. I see very clearly in mirrors now, but at the time that Paul wrote, we get an idea of what we look like, but we don't see really what it looks like until your daughter gets married and they take wedding pictures and you say, I look like that? But my wife thinks she looks horrible in all the wedding pictures. I think I look she thinks I look fine. I think I look horrible. I think she looks fine. This that Hosea is talking about is he's saying you're just like a person who doesn't realize because they don't see themselves that they're getting gray, but others see it. You don't see how old you are in your sins, but other people see it. And so, the connection again, and yet they did not return to Yahweh their God. All right. One other place for tonight. We have more, but one other place for tonight. To Haggai. We won't get to the New Testament tonight. To Haggai chapter 1. Haggai 1, verses 2 through 11. Thus speaks Yahweh of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. Then the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Okay, it is reasonable, right, for a believer in Christ to consider, and here's the word consider. Consider your ways. Now he's telling them now that this is the reason. But something has been going on that they didn't realize was the reason. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages into a bag with holes. Like, I got my money and I put it in my pocket and it was full of holes, and as I walked, I'm just walking and losing money. By the time I get home, after just getting paid, you know, my wife asks me, give me the money and I'll pay the bills, and there's nothing there. It's like as soon as I got it, it was gone. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. So it is reasonable to do so. Verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says Yahweh. You looked for much, but indeed little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? In other words, the reason, says Yahweh of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, in other words, this is the reason, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and in all the labor of your hands. That is the explanation of things that already were going on. But when they started happening, it was for this reason. I'll just give you one more. Let's give you one more. You don't even have to turn there. This is a New Testament instance. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 30. You guys come to the Lord's Supper and you bring food. You have what used to be called a love feast. You have an agape meal. You come for this agape and everybody brings their own food and some don't have any. And you don't give to the one that doesn't have any. And you hoard all your food for yourself. Can you imagine somebody saying in a church setting, when we all come, it's like a potluck, everybody brings something. And then you say, this is a potluck, I brought this dish, but this is just for me and my family. This isn't for anybody else. And everybody's doing that. In all the while that people are saying that I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, and some tag it, though it would have been more accurately said, we are of Christ. And which has led some to think that they too were a division, but I don't believe so. Because of the way Paul talks about it later. Maybe it was, if you believe that Paul ought to be our pastor, then you can eat some of my food. But this is just for Pauline people. Or this is just for Petrine believers over here. This is just for Apollos fans over here. Some people were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, which I guess indicates that the wine they used for it was able to make you drunk. Some people are hungry, some are drunk. Paul says, for this reason, it's because of this, and they're hearing it at that point, but this has been going on for a long time. It wasn't like Nathan and David, this is going to happen to you. These three things are going to happen to you. Nope, it just happened. Paul then gives Christocentric perspective to why they were happening. Some of you are weak, some are sick, and some sleep. That is, you lost some people in your assembly to death, and it's not natural causes. It's supernatural causes. God killed them because of the irreverent way that you take the Lord's Supper. So, you know, I submit to you, and this is my exhortation, we're going to close with this, but I submit to you that it is reasonable. Because we have precedent in the Scripture to believe that it might be so. It is reasonable for a believer in Christ to consider that adversity in circumstances may indicate God's discipline in his life. So I exhort you to self-examination. I exhort you to self-judgment. I exhort you to humility, which you'd have it for this self-evaluation to even work. Like, you have to be open that you can be wrong. If there's adversity, if there's things that, this is horrible in my life, well, then be open to it. Some of our things that it came upon because in the Scripture were really clear. Like, it's a spiritual, duh, you're worshiping Baal, Ashtoreth, you know, gods of Moabites, Ammonites, Amorites, Philistines, like, wow, this is going to be like spiritual rocket science to figure this out. But others were like David. Why is this famine here? Because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites way back there. An isolated instance that was never dealt with substantially at all in this case. Let's keep short accounts with God. I've heard it put that way before. Like, let's confess our sin. It's not hypocritical. It's biblical right after you do it. Don't allow this lag time between I sinned here, I'm repenting a week later. No, let's keep real short accounts with God. Let's get right with Him if we were wrong with Him very quickly. And let's stay in a place of purity and filling of the Holy Spirit where we're intimate with God and we're knowing Him deeply and we're walking with Him in truth, in the Spirit, in life, in love. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.